Now, this is the last of my series of Thursday lunch hour lectures. We look forward enormously next week to John Chapman starting his series, and you'll find the titles of that on the pink sheet. I hope there are still some available. The greatest of these is love, 1 Corinthians 13. I'm sure you recognize that, and are looking forward to another study of this great chapter. We have done a study of this before, but certainly a fresh light has come to me since that, and I hope to be able to pass on some of that fresh light to you this morning. I've not brought in 1 Corinthians 13 in order to make a neat series. You remember our series is called Great, Greater, Greatest, and today's is Greatest. I'm trying to recapture this chapter today with a real purpose, because it fits into our series on ministry, Christian ministry and service. And I've felt for a long time, and I think I've said this to you before, that 1 Corinthians 13 needs to be recaptured for its real purpose. It's a general purpose chapter, isn't it? I don't know, I've heard it in a wedding this year. I've heard it at a funeral. I heard it last year at a company service. It's a general purpose chapter, isn't it, that's used in all sorts of conditions, because it's such a wonderful chapter, of course, and it's got such comfort in it and such hope and help in many situations. But I want now to bring you down from such heavenly regions of comfort and bring you right down to earth and tell you that this marvelous chapter 13 actually comes in the middle of a controversy about tongues, and that's a subject we're all bored with anyway, isn't it, I fear. Nevertheless, we've got to look at it, and we shall find that this whole letter is written to a most vigorous young church, but which is nevertheless beginning to get on the road to disaster. And if the early father Clement is right, the Corinthian church did end up in disaster. It didn't last the course, despite the fact that it's founded and helped by the Apostle Paul. And in these two letters of 1 and 2 Corinthians, of course, Paul very vigorously tells them where things are going wrong, which will lead them along disaster road. So I've got to lay my hands on this very beautiful thing, this chapter, and try to analyze with you to see how it fits the controversy concerning tongues and the gifts of the Spirit and Christian service, which is very much in the Apostle's mind. Now, in order to understand this chapter, and its basic theme is very simple, we just need to get, I think, verse 13 sorted out. So, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, and the greatest of these is love. If you have read a certain commentary on Colossians, you will know that faith, hope, and love is the apostle's shorthand for talking about the work of God in the soul of man. It's Paul's shorthand way of describing what it means to be a real Christian. In Colossae, he's trying to make it plain to people that if they have faith in Christ and hope of life everlasting and love for one another, then they are real Christians, and no one has the right to tell them they're not. So what he's saying here is that the work of God in the human soul, making me a Christian, that is what's going to abide. The possession, if you like, of Christian reality. Christian character is not quite right. The result of God working in my life to make me a real Christian, a child of God and an inheritor of the kingdom of heaven, that's going to be a result that lasts forever. That's a marvelous thought, isn't it? That if those people who came forward at the Tuesday services in this last splendid series that we've had from John, if in their lives God has begun a new work, that new work is not being done simply for this world and this life, but for the life of the world to come and will never finish. Now, if you can get a bigger thought than that in your head, I can't. Isn't it a staggering thought? You see, that's the importance of Tuesday. That's why you ought to be praying for it. That what we're doing is something for eternity. Faith, hope, and love, these abide. They'll remain forever. And the greatest of these is love. Why? Well, of course, because God is love. By the way, it's important to say not love is God, but God is love. I hope you know that. Put it down in your notes if you don't, and think about it. If you say love is God, you begin to define God by the highest view of love that we can have. Whereas we ought to define love, of course, by our view of God that the Bible gives us. God is love. And so clearly, the greatest of these is love, because this Christian reality, this Christian character, this work of God in the soul of man, what is its aim? It's to make us like God, isn't it? And just now and then we get a tiny glimpse in one another, don't we, of the work of the Holy Spirit making us more like Jesus Christ, God in Christ. And it's a wonderful thing when you get a glimpse of that in somebody else who is a Christian. I think it's important to say, however, that when Paul uses this word, faith, hope, love, this shorthand that he's so fond of, normally the love he has in mind is love for other Christians. You remember in Colossians, it's faith in Christ, hope, eternal hope of life of the world to come, and it's love for all the saints. That's the normal way in which he uses it. And I think this must be borne in mind very, very much in 1 Corinthians 13. Of course, that love for all the saints is what was missing at Corinth. They didn't love one another. There were divisions amongst the Christians. And it was because the gifts of the Spirit had been used not to build up the church in unity, but to destroy the church's unity and love for one another in Corinth, that this whole chapter is written. That's why it all fits in, you see. The love that Paul is really talking about here is not, it is being like God, but it's being like God in Christ in our love for one another. So that is the love right throughout this chapter. Oh dear, how far away we've got. Of course, the Authorized Version and the use of language took us far away with the word charity, didn't it? The love that he's talking about here, let's focus that in our minds before we start, is the love for one another in the local congregation. And my, that gets tested, doesn't it? Just been talking to someone this morning of how hard it is to believe that Mr. and Mrs. Buggins and that pestilential Master Buggins, who are members of your local congregation, are part of the body of Christ, and therefore we've got to put up with them. And they've got to learn to put up with us. And that's what love means, isn't it? Being able to put up with our fellow Christians within a community that lives and works together. And if our love is not strong enough for that, then it isn't this love that he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 13. Right, now, with that in mind, we're in a position to go back and look at an analysis of the chapter, and as you know, it divides into three. The first three verses are the indispensability of love. The indispensability of love. And he takes three things. First of all, he takes the gifts that the Corinthians valued most of all, and that's in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So he takes, first of all, the gifts that they valued most of all. They turned the list upside down, and they put tongues at the top of the list, as some people seem to do still today. So he takes them at their own, in their own opinion. He says, even if I had not just the tongue of men, but the tongue of angels, and I didn't have love, I'm nothing. Secondly, he takes the gifts that he values most. Prophetic powers, understanding mysteries, all knowledge, and faith. These are the things that he's been talking about in the Corinthian correspondence. And he says, if I have all the gifts that I value and that I've been teaching you about, and especially this gift of knowledge, and I don't have love, then I'm nothing. The third illustration in verse 3, he takes the gifts that the world around has always valued the most. The world around doesn't want to worry about tongues, does it, and prophecy and knowledge. The world is always impressed by the gifts or graces, if you like to call it that, of those who are willing to give away all their money to feed the poor and deliver their bodies to be burned as martyrs. That's what impresses the world, doesn't it? Obviously. I said, now we believe you. So isn't it amazing that he takes that and he says, you can have even the gifts and graces of God in your life like that and be a martyr for what you believe. And you can give away that 75,000 that Aunt Mildred left you on your 21st birthday to feed the poor, to Christian Aid tomorrow. And without love, you're nothing. Well, there's a shaker, isn't it? Now, you see, with our definition, we're in a little bit of a position to understand what he means. He doesn't mean that if you have all these wonderful gifts, but you don't have warmth in your heart, or you don't hug one another in your congregation. I know it's ridiculous. You know it doesn't mean that. But I have to caricature it just to shock you. It doesn't mean to say, as somebody said to me this morning, in going into a certain place, it was rather like the atmosphere of love was so great that it was like going into a supermarket where the heat comes down, you know, from the top of the door. And people say to you, we went into a church and there was love like that that hit us like a blast. Now, Paul isn't saying that. It may be true, but he's not saying that. Love here means, faith, hope, love means that reality, that Christian reality that God works in the soul of man, that makes me a child of God, that essential Christian character. So obviously then verses 1 to 3 are true. I can have all the gifts and all the desire to be a martyr for my faith. Many fanatics have done that. But if there's no real Christian character, if God's image is not being etched out into my life, then what's the value? Now that makes sense, doesn't it? Indeed, he's tougher than that, actually. Notice what he says in verse 1. He says, if you have these marvelous tongues without Christian character, I'm going to use the word Christian character, I know it isn't quite satisfactory, but it'll do for the time being. If you have all these tongues without Christian character, he doesn't just say you're nothing, he says you're making us a noise. And when I read Barrett's commentary on that, I was greatly helped by what he says here, and I'm sure he's right. Both nouns suggest that he is thinking of pagan worship. The symbol and a bronze instrument were widely used in religious practices. The noise may have been intended to call the god's attention or to drive away demons, but its probable effect was to excite the worshippers. Thus, Paul asserts that a church speaking with tongues but not practicing love is a meaningless phenomenon. Indeed, he says it's mere paganism. Now, that's pretty telling, isn't it? It's a bit tough, isn't it? It's saying that just excitement in the congregation and waving your arms in the air is only paganism if people cannot see real Christian life and character. Faith, hope, love. And the leader of the congregation can have all the apostolic gifts of verse 2 and say, I'm somebody because I have this knowledge and faith. But actually you're nothing, he says, if you're not a true, real, loving, faithful, hopeful Christian. And so on. Very, very strong language. Presumably he uses this strong language because he saw in Corinth all these gifts and all this desire to give everything for the cause they believed in, and yet he increasingly wondered if he could see faith, hope, and love. An amazing situation. The indispensability of love. Secondly, an anatomy of love, verse 4 to 7. Now, there are a number of books that go into this. The greatest of all is called The Greatest Thing in the World by Henry Drummond. Many of you will have read it. And in that marvelous sermon on this chapter, Henry Drummond gives a kind of description of love and takes all these words up one by one. And if there were time this morning, I might try to do that. But there isn't time to do that. And in fact, I think it can be a mistaken exercise simply to say that this is a full and perfect picture of love, because it's not meant to be. All the words that are used in verse 4 to 7 are used because Paul is writing to the Corinthian church. And he's picking on the things that he sees in their life together. And he lifts these things up and he says, look, these are the things that I hear about concerning you. I've had a report from you about you. And I hear about this, and I hear about that, and I hear about that. And he says, how do you square with that, with your great claim to be a loving congregation? Because he says, I don't think love does those things. So this brings the paragraph 4 to 7 right into context. And I want to show it to you with four examples, because I think it better to show you with four in some detail than to try to do every one. I seem to have lost a page of my notes, but never mind, we'll find them again. Let's look at the gift of arrogance. I just have to wait for a moment while my notes have gotten the wrong shape. See if I can find these verses. Yes. Chapter 4, verse 6. Love is not puffed up or is not arrogant. Verse 5, it's the first one in verse 5 that I'm looking at. And you'll find this in chapter 4, verse 6. I have applied all this to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brethren, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, but none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another, rivalry. Verse 18 of that chapter, Some are arrogant as though I was not coming to you. Verse 19, I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I will find out not the talk of these puffed up people, but their power. Chapter 5, verse 2, there's immorality, pagan-like immorality amongst you. By the way, isn't verse 1 becoming true in different ways in our own Christian congregations? Divorces and sexual scandals happening now amongst Christians in this country. And verse 2, he says, and you are arrogant, you're puffed up, you're not even humbled by it. Ought you not rather to mourn, verse 2. Chapter 8, verse 1. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, makes you arrogant, love builds up. 4:6, 4:18, 4:19, 5:2, and 8:1. Now I hope you will agree with me that those five references to the same word in the Corinthian correspondence helps us to put verse 5 of chapter 13 in its context, doesn't it? He says, my friends in Corinth, love is not arrogant, it's not puffed up. And I hear that you are puffed up. If you are puffed up, then, you are not showing true Christian character. You're not showing the work of God in your souls. Well, they say, we're showing God's work, all right. You don't know what's happening in Corinth, Paul. God is doing terrific things here. Terrific things. And he says, I can't think that because I see you're arrogant. I hope you're beginning to get the message. Now let's take another. Does not behave itself unseemly, the end of verse 5. And we find that same word, phrase, in chapter 7, verse 36. If anyone thinks that he is not behaving seemly, properly, towards his betrothed, if his passions are strong, and so on, let him do as he wishes, let them marry. Now, I won't go into the issue there, because it's a complex one. We once did chapter 7 together, not long ago, and I don't want to go into it again. But you see there, the same phrase, to behave properly or in a seemly way, is exactly the same thing as here. In the Authorized Version, does not behave itself unseemly, well, or is not rude, as it is in the RSV. So he sees many unseemly things happening in the congregation, and Paul can't believe his ears when he hears this. He hears of a congregation that thinks that they're specially full of the Spirit, and yet they're behaving in an unseemly way. Does not seek its own, does not insist on its own way. The third one in verse 5. Does not seek its own ends. Well, you find that in chapter 10, verse 24, so track back there. Let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. It's all an oldest matter of what's lawful. What can I do? What can I get away with? Well, ask yourself, don't seek your own good, but the good of your neighbor. Don't seek your own ends, seek the good of your neighbor. And you may have to change some of the things you do because of how your neighbor sees it. So once again, Paul puts a finger on something that was going wrong amongst the Corinthian Christians, and he says, if really your claims that you were full of the Spirit of God were true, this wouldn't be happening. Then another one. Love bears all things, or endures all things, verse 7. And that comes out in chapter 9, verse 12. Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than put an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. That's typical, isn't it, of the apostle? I haven't used my rights. I've just put up with it. I've been patient. I've tucked it away without resentment rather than be an obstacle. And that's just what the Corinthians wouldn't do. They felt they had their spiritual rights. They trod on other people. They demanded to use their gifts. They pushed themselves forward. They weren't willing to endure the problems that come from living together and having to respond to other people's needs and so on. There was none of that meekness amongst them. So they didn't endure all things at all. The problems of the pressures, really, isn't it, of living together. Now, that's enough, I think, of that little paragraph, because I want to spend most of my time on the third paragraph. But isn't it very telling, you see. It enables you to see how to interpret. And those of you who've been with us on the Doctrine and Ministry course, do you see that to interpret chapter 13 outside of the context of the Corinthian correspondence and this letter is to waste your time. Just to preach a sermon on what love ought to be in verses 4 to 7 may be very helpful, but it isn't really helpful if it's not bedded into the Corinthian problem, which comes from a church that feels itself to be particularly spiritual. So he's not writing to those who have no desire to be spiritual, like some worldly congregations. He's talking here to the keenest congregations. And he's saying, is there really love? You claim there is a great warmth and atmosphere, but is there really love? Now, I think all that we've seen so far, we studied when we did 1 Corinthians a little time ago, and I've only dared to do this again because I want to say some things about 8 to 13 that, although I said in part last time, I think I've seen more clearly what these verses mean, and so I want to look at these in our last quarter of an hour. Now, remember, there are two problems that I want you to tuck into your mind and perhaps onto your notes before you look at verses 8 to 13 that go right throughout the letter. One is the problem of childishness. Now, right throughout this letter, Paul complains that these Corinthians are such babies. I want just to ram that home by giving you the verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. I could not address you as spiritual men, but as men of the flesh, as babes in Christ. They were babies. And so part of what Paul is saying is that their use of the gifts of the Spirit was babyish and childish. That was the first thing about the Corinthians. And the second thing that runs like a thread through this Corinthian correspondence is that they thought that spiritually they had arrived. They were the people who'd got there. The other churches were lagging far behind. But they had received the fullness. They were, in a real sense, full gospel people. They had received the fullness of God's blessing in a way that other Christians hadn't. So these were the two characteristics of the Corinthian church. They were babies spiritually, immature, still in the nursery, and also they felt that they were the people who'd arrived. And if you don't have these in mind, you will, I think, infallibly misunderstand the rather intricate little argument that runs through 8 to 13. And it's for this reason that I'm not going to interpret verse 11 in the way that it's normally interpreted, as simply an illustration. It's usually interpreted as an illustration, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Now, nearly all the commentaries, but not all, fortunately, say that this is an illustration of the fact that the gifts of the Spirit last for a time, and then they're over. And childhood is a picture of this world, and becoming a man is a picture of the life of the world to come. But once you realize that Paul's anxiety concerns their childishness, you realize that he's not using analogies or picture language or metaphors. He's actually using language in a real way. He's saying, you're not to be children. Now we'll come back to the beginning. Love never ends. That is, this Christian character, this working of God's power out in my life to make me a man of faith, hope, love. That never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For our knowledge is imperfect and our prophecy is imperfect. But when the perfect comes, the imperfect will pass away. Now, the whole issue, I suppose, really resolves around the word the perfect in verse 10, and you can take it in one of two ways. You can take the perfect to mean the coming of the new world, the new age. And that's how it's normally been taken by most modern commentaries. And obviously, when death comes, the second coming of Christ comes, the new heavens and the new earth come, when that perfection comes, there will be no room for prophecy, there will be no room for tongues, and there will be no room for knowledge, because the life of the world to come won't need those things. However, I don't think that that's what the perfect means here, and I want to persuade you from Barrett's commentary. He translates it, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when totality comes, that which is partial shall be done away." Perfection means maturity in the New Testament, and I would prefer the word maturity to totality. However, he uses the word totality, and it helps to fill out the meaning. So when maturity or totality come, that which is partial or immature shall be done away. Barrett says, the adjective rendered totality is fairly common in Paul. C 2:6. Let's track back quickly. C 2:6. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom. It means they're the mature Christians. And chapter 14:20. Can you pop there quickly? Brethren, do not be children in your thinking, be babes in evil, but in thinking be mature. It's the same Greek word. It means grown up. The adjective then rendered grown up or totality or mature is fairly common in Paul, see 2:6, 14:20. It takes its precise meaning from the context. And here, in contrast with in part, it means not perfection in quality, but totality, in particular, the truth, the whole truth about God. This totality is love. Now, I think the important thing that Barrett says there, I don't agree with all his interpretation of it, the important thing is that he says that this word must be taken in its context. Throughout the Corinthian correspondence, it does not refer to the coming of the new age. It does not refer to the perfection of the new world, or the perfection that desires after death, or the perfection that desires when Christ comes again. It refers only in the Corinthian correspondence to growing up as a Christian. So what he seems to be saying is that there are certain gifts that will cease to have their full value and purposefulness for us once we're grown up. There are certain things that we shall put away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. That is, I used the language of children. Well, listen to your children at home when they're tiny, and you will know that kind of language. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man and was grown up, I gave up childish ways. Now, I don't think that he's saying that the gifts of the Spirit disappear, but what I think he's saying is that the childish use of them disappears. The childish estimate of them disappears. You give a child the most wonderful toy that costs you £15, if you can afford it. You know, a car that goes forwards and backwards and sideways and actually runs on lemon juice or something. And then a friend gives them a piece of plasticine, happening to call that afternoon, and to your amazement, a slight dismay, the present that lasts right through January, February, March is not the car which you find under the staircase cupboard, but the plasticine, which goes strong. Isn't that right of children? See, their estimate is always quite different. So what he's saying here is that your estimate of gifts is childish. And you don't seem to realize the proper use of certain things. Certain things are preliminary. You oughtn't to go on with them. Now that you've grown up, you will use them in different ways if you do go on with them. You will give up certain things that you used to do that seem to be important. So the first thing that he tells them is that there is such a thing as maturity in the Christian life, and maturity will make a difference to the way that we view the gifts of God. And surely that's right, isn't it? We come to value certain things less, we come to value other things more. We come to realize certain gifts that God gave us were gifts that we needed when we were babies, assurances of his love, and that we no longer need the assurance in that particular way, but as we grow older, the thing we begin to appreciate is the ministry of the Word of God, and a really deep ministry of the Word of God, because we begin to be so hungry for it, don't we? And so those babyish choruses that are so much a mark, aren't they, of the new life in Christ. I'm HAPPY. And now they write those sort of courses for grown-ups, don't you? I mean, I've been to churches where you have half an hour of them. And I think to myself, well, now, wait a minute, are we ever going to get on to the ministry of the Word? Haven't the children already gone to Sunday school? Yes, the children went to Sunday school 20 minutes ago. We're still singing choruses.
So Paul would say, haven't you grown up?
Well, we've got to look at the gifts of God in that way. That's the first thing that he's saying in verses 8 to 11. But remember, there was another problem at Corinth. The other problem in Corinth was that they thought they'd arrived. And so he wants to make plain that when he says, I became a man, and he's talking there quite literally, I, Paul, grew up spiritually. And I didn't look at things in the same way. And therefore, when I look at the problem as you Corinthians look at it, I cannot understand why you haven't grown up. But in saying that I became a man who was grown up, a man come of age, I did not mean that I had arrived spiritually. I did not mean that I had received fullness so that there was no more to receive, as you Corinthians so foolishly say. He now follows up this different thought. Verse 12. But now we grown up Christians, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know, even though I am an apostle, and have knowledge, and have grown up, and am teaching you, but now I know in part. Then I shall understand fully, even as I have been fully understood. You see, my knowledge of God will always be partial. The only knowledge that is full is God's knowledge of me. God knows you, as you sit in your chair today, absolutely, totally. From beginning to end, upside down, roundabout. There is nothing about Mike sitting there that God does not know. His whole past, his whole future, everything about him. An absolute knowledge. And isn't it an astonishing thing that one day that knowledge will be granted to me? Fullness. Notice the word fully, please, in verse 12. Fullness is not mine now, because I don't yet fully understand. Do you? Who fully understands it all? Stand up if you do, please. Then you're not yet fully saved, are you? And now you've got to wait for that. So he says quite plainly, though I am grown up, and though I look at things very differently from you Corinthians, and though I have become mature, though I am an apostle, yet I see things dimly. There will come a day when I shall fully understand. I think it's extremely important to bed this paragraph down in the context. Let me remind you again, in case you missed it, there were two problems amongst these Corinthians. One, it's amazing that the two problems could have lived together. One was a complete childishness, so that putty was more valuable than a motor car. And the other was this astonishingly arrogant claim that they, the Corinthian church, were the church that had arrived. They were the full gospel church. And everybody else had a partial gospel and a partial experience. Amazing that and it's so often true that those who make the loudest claims to be full gospel men are often the baby Christians. People who've only been converted for a few years. But it's the people who've been converted for a number of years and have gone on to know the Word of God that are much less willing to make those tremendous claims. Is that not so? So in my experience. So isn't it remarkable the way the apostle follows this through in the paragraph, you see? And now what is undergirding the whole paragraph? What undergirds it is the first phrase in verse 8 and verse 13. This is what holds the whole thing together in a most wonderful embrace, isn't it? Love never ends. So faith, hope, love abide. Now, the apostle is saying nothing dogmatic about the how far gifts last. I don't think that we can be dogmatic either way. I don't think we can be dogmatic and say that certain gifts ceased at the time of Constantine or Augustine. I don't think we can be dogmatic and say that all the gifts of the Spirit mentioned in 1 Corinthians go on today. We are most unwise to be dogmatic, I think, on either side. All that we can get from this paragraph, and that's all our job is today, is that there are some things that we shall not need as we grow older, that there are some gifts that are particularly useful for the beginning and some that are particularly useful as we grow up and so on, and that our job is to say, what is the purpose of the gifts? And the purpose of the gifts is that in Mr. Buggins and Mrs. Buggins and Master Buggins and Miss Buggins, there should be evidence of faith, hope, and love. So that if the gifts of the Spirit are not leading to faith, hope, and love, then I'm missing the way entirely, aren't I? because that's the only thing that's going to last. It's this constant confusion between means and end. It's talking about means as though they're ends that is so disastrous amongst some evangelicals today. Talking as though the means, which is the gifts of the Spirit, is the end that I ought to be aiming at. What you ought to be aiming at is to get gifts. We should never be aiming at that as an end, should we? But as a means to an end. And incidentally, of course, for us, this word prophecy must mean not inspired utterances. In the way then, when there was no New Testament, for us prophecy must mean inspired preaching of the truth of the New Testament. Must primarily mean that. That is what builds up the church today. It is to me one of the most incredible things that people can say that the words that are given sometimes in prophecy in church meetings are going to be able to build up the church. There may be words of encouragement, but when we've got the whole New Testament, and I go around many churches and I find people saying to me constantly, we're starved in this church, we're starved in this church. We've got the whole New Testament. Isn't that pretty clear what the church is needing today, isn't it? It's a ministry of the whole Word of God. So that people may have faith in Christ, love for the saints, and a hope of life everlasting. When you see that end, then Paul will be satisfied, but not until. Let's pray. Lord, we don't want to hurt one another or wound susceptibilities. We desire only that your body might be built up. And we ask that because we're all in a measure childish at times and all make mistakes, we ask that the lessons of this great chapter may be written on every heart and mind here today, including mine. We ask that the evidence of faith, hope, and love may be in every life here. We know it's the only thing that's going to last. So, Heavenly Father, do work that in our lives so that people in the office and people at home and people in the church can begin to get a glimpse of what you've done in us. And thank you for reminding us without that that we're nothing. So thank you for our study today through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.